to another transition. And so it's always helpful to review what we've seen so far in order to appreciate where we're going. In Mark chapter 1, we see the introduction of Jesus Christ. He comes on the scene as God, as the God-man who is being prepared for gospel ministry. In Mark, then, chapters 1 to 2, we see Jesus demonstrating this authority that has been invested to him as the Messianic King. He is the Messiah, and he is King, and he has authority, and we're going to see him demonstrate, or we have seen him demonstrate this authority 5 times. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus, his authority and his teaching is challenged 5 times. And in Mark chapter 4, we read of Jesus giving 5 parables about the kingdom of God. We see extended teaching of the Lord Jesus. And now we make another transition. And just so you don't think that the writer, Mark, is given to fives, we get 4 events that highlight faith in Jesus. Jesus wants to highlight what is faith in him. Which is really amazing if you think about it, because he hasn't really said much about faith. He hasn't said much at all about faith. And yet his question to them is, do you still have no faith? Meaning, everything that he has been doing, all of his teaching and all of his demonstration has required a response from those who have heard and those who have seen. A response of trusting and having full confidence in him, having faith in him. But now, Mark's going to turn the light on this idea. He's going to shine the light on this idea of having faith in Jesus. In the first of these narratives, we see Jesus today rebuking the wind and the waves. And then he rebukes his followers for their unbelieving accusation against him. And often people will take a text like this and the teaching will sound something like this. Jesus is able to calm the storms of your heart. That's true. Jesus is able to calm any storm in your life. He's able to calm the storm of your heart. But is that really what we're reading today in this text? Because it seems like Jesus is actually creating a storm in your heart with his questioning. Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? You see, he responds to their "don't you care" with "don't you yet have faith?" Jesus speaks to you also today through his word. It's easy to follow this Jesus when it's easy. When things are comfortable, when things are going well, when it doesn't cost you very much. But when you are in the midst of discomfort, when you are in the midst of trial, when you are in the midst of burden, when you're in the midst of the storm, how easy is it to cry out to God and say, "God, don't you care? I don't understand, God. I thought you love us. I thought you love me. Don't you care?" And isn't that response saying something more about your heart than God's care for you? You need to hear the word of God today. If your faith is to be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you need to understand the blessings of God's storms. You need to understand the blessing of trial and discomfort so that you will, in faith, respond rightly in the midst of the storm of your life. The outline for today's sermon is we're going to look at 3 rebukes. 3 rebukes, and we'll open that up. But again, in the back of your bulletin, I give you a summary of the sermon. This is the summary. Jesus brings trials into your life so that you will ultimately trust him. Through the obedience of the wind and the waves, Jesus shows you how much he cares for you. Well, let's open up our text then. And again, we go to the first rebuke. The disciples rebuke Jesus. This is verse 35 and through 38. Look at verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And here's the first question I want to ask you. Here's the first question we need to be thinking about. Did this really happen? This sounds so supernatural, so crazy. When's the last time, you know, here we are in Kokomo, and we have some bad weather. Since I've been here, we've seen a tornado touch down in the city, and the city's been flooded. And I never saw a single person go out to the tornado and said, "Hush, be still." I never saw it. I don't think anybody did. Is this real? Did Jesus really silence a storm? Well, I want to point out two things that actually show us that, yes, this really did happen. The first one is this. Mark is reporting this gospel, as we've talked about, according to the Apostle Peter. Mark's getting all of his material from Peter. He spent a lot of time with Peter, and so really we could call this the gospel according to Peter. And Peter was an eyewitness to all of these events. He was right there. And it's interesting when you look at eyewitness events or eyewitness accounts, there's all kinds of irrelevant details. They're just telling you what they remember. But what's interesting is that it actually shows some of the accuracy of the context. He says here that when evening came, he wants to tell us what time of day it was. Does that make any difference to the story? He wants to tell him that they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. Meaning something like, if you go to the beginning of chapter 4, he's in a boat teaching because the crowds are so pressing. And so he stays in the boat and they get in and they go out. Why that detail? Just as he was. They tell you that other boats were with him. A detail that actually is lost in Matthew and Luke's account of this story. Jesus is in the stern. He's asleep on a cushion. Why do you have to mention a cushion? And again, it's because Peter is just giving us a picture of what he saw in the day, how he remembers it. It was an eyewitness account. And the Sea of Galilee storms is a very legitimate. They even happen today. You have to appreciate this, that the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And what comes up from that sea? Warm air. And just to the north, about 30 miles north of this sea, is Mount Hermon, which sits about 9,200 feet above sea level. And what comes down from that mountain? Cold air. And when the cold air and the warm air come together, storm. Crazy storm. These disciples, they were fishermen. They might have been able, even with Jesus saying, "Let's go to the other side," to smell the air, to discern there's a storm coming. And here they are honoring their master. But you know that when experienced fishermen are scared, there's a serious storm. If these guys are scared, this is serious. It says here that a fierce gale of wind, that can literally be translated hurricane. A hurricane of wind comes, or hurricane wind comes. And this is not just one boat. There's multiple boats there. This storm comes. You can get the context. They're probably bailing out water that this boat is quickly drinking in from this storm. This is real. We have an eyewitness account. Secondly, there's another way we know this is real. It's another detail that shows up. And that is, there is an embarrassing account of a rebuke of the leaders of the early church. Mark's gospel is going out in a day in which the apostles are gathering the church and through Jesus building the church, or Jesus through them building the church. How embarrassing that they would rebuke their master, and yet we don't withhold that detail. That's really what happened. You need to appreciate that. Here are the disciples rebuking their teacher. They're saying, how are you sleeping through all of this? You wonder, when they're waking him up saying, you know, don't you care? You wonder what they really expected Jesus to do. Because when he does what he does, when he silences the storms, they all become the more terrified. It's like, well, we weren't expecting that. What did they really expect him to do? Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And what a question that was. Of all people, to ask Jesus if he cares that they're perishing. This is possibly the most offensive question that the disciples will ask Jesus in all of his earthly ministry. Don't you care that we're perishing? What? Didn't Jesus Christ live his whole life as a witness to the fact that he cared? Wasn't everything about him saying, I care so much that you're perishing? This Jesus cared more deeply and more broadly about the perishing world than any individual within the perishing world even cared or could care. This Jesus cared more deeply and more broadly than the collective caring of all of the perishing people in the world about their perishing state. Why was he dwelling with them? Why was Jesus in the world? Why was he in the boat with these disciples? If not because he loved them and cared for them because they were perishing. You see, their dangerous situation and own inability distorted their perspective of God. Instead of asking for help or counsel, they prayed in doubt and fear, and their prayer became a prayer of accusation. Do you not care, God, that we are perishing? You remember the last time that you prayed a prayer of protest? Do you remember the last time that you came to God with a complaint about God? An indictment upon his character? See, we're not different than these disciples. We look at our circumstances instead of our Savior. We listen to our worries instead of listening to the Word of God. It's interesting. Actually, they had the Word of God. What did Jesus say in verse 35? Let us go to the other side. And if Jesus said we're going to the other side, guess what? We're going to be on the other side. But their circumstances withheld the very Word of God from them. And though we be exposed for our fears instead of our faith, Jesus Christ is also exposed in this text for being the powerful Savior that he is. This moves me to my second point. That Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. How does Jesus respond to the rebuke of his disciples? Well, the first thing he does is he gets up and he settles the storm. The first thing he does is he gets up and he takes care of the problem. On the one hand, this Jesus appears to be very human, because he is human. He's exhausted by his teaching and his service to others, and now he is sleeping. And he's sleeping hard. He's sleeping in the midst of a tumultuous storm. resting in his Father's care. On the other hand, this Jesus is very God, very powerful. It's interesting, this language of Jesus getting up and rebuking the wind and the sea. It actually mimics what Mark has already said in chapter 1, verse 25, where we see Jesus in the synagogue rebuking a demon-possessed man. Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." It's the same exact language. He rebukes the demon. He rebukes the sea and the wind. He says, "Be quiet." He says, "Be quiet." Literally, he says, "Be muzzled. Be muzzled." And it's actually in the kind of tense where he actually is saying, "Be muzzled and stay muzzled. Be quiet and stay quiet." But the other interesting word here is the word rebuke. Jesus rebuked the demon. Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea. This word rebuke has two words that are put together. It means to impose value or to impose honor. What Jesus is doing here is he's making the sea and the wind revere him. That's the word for rebuke. And he speaks. There's no incantation. There's no conjuring of a higher power. In the name of so-and-so, I tell you, he simply speaks. He commands this wind and this water to reverence him. And note this, if you missed it, this is fascinating. He doesn't just speak to the storm. He doesn't just speak to the wind. He speaks to the water as well. He speaks to the wind and to the water. He rebukes the wind, and the wind died down. And you might think, well, that's just a coincidence. You know, there's a storm outside. Be still. And all of a sudden, the storm goes away. Did I have power? No. But he doesn't just speak to the wind. He says to the sea, and it became perfectly calm. You could translate it, a dead calm. You got to appreciate that. If you've ever been out in the waters, the waves are pounding hours before the storm is coming. And the waves are also pounding hours after the storm has left. And this is an immediate calm. No waves. No wind. In ancient cultures, only God would be the one who could control uncontrollable waters of seas and oceans. No matter what culture it was, all of them would say, you know, only God can do this. In fact, in the 11th century, there was a Danish king. His name was King Canute. And King Canute had many who would flatter him excessively and say many wonderful and big things about him. And he finally said to them one day, "Look, am I divine? Why do you flatter me like this?" And to prove the point, he walked out to the shore and he spoke to the water and he said, "Stop." And guess what? The waves continued to lap to the shore. And his point was simply to say this: only God can stop the sea, not me. Stop flattering me. Isn't that interesting? Only God can stop the sea. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing here. Jesus Christ does not simply possess the power to stop storms. He is the power. He's giving the disciples another glimpse into who he is. He does what only God can do because he is God. And if the King of the wind and the waves can calm them, then this King can calm all the stormy circumstances in our life. All of them. And what we find is after he comes and rebukes this wind and waves, we have an interesting turn of events. Because when the storm came, these disciples were afraid. And now that he's calmed the storm, they're terrified. You would think they would be ecstatic. You think they'd say, oh, good, thank you for doing that. I guess you do care. But they're terrified. Look at verses 40 and 41. Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Now you may read this and you may think, it seems pretty harsh on the part of Jesus. Usually when the disciples are fumbling or doing something stupid, we laugh at them, we pity them, we may get a little self-righteous. Oh, how could they do that? But here we read the text and we think, oh, it seems legitimate to ask. God, Jesus, don't you care about us? Maybe you've been in a similar storm in your life and you ask the same question. God, don't you care? You can sympathize with the disciples in this story and you think, why is Jesus being so harsh? Because Jesus is getting at something underneath his question. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Really, he's saying this. Why do you think that I keep those I love from storms? Why do you think that if I care about you, you're not going to have any discomfort in this life? Discomfort causes us to panic. But he wants us to learn that we can trust him absolutely and in all circumstances. That's what he wants them to focus on. Why don't you believe? Why are you in such a panic? What would cause you to ask God, do you care that we're perishing? Where is your heart? This is why God can love you and let bad things happen to you. Because he knows how to use storms and discomforts and burdens to draw your attention to him and to carry you through it. Peter learned this lesson. It's very interesting. There was a time in which the disciples were going around preaching in the name of Jesus, and they began to get persecuted for that. And we see the persecution mounting up. It gets more intense and more intense and more intense to the point where Peter is actually in jail in Acts chapter 12. I just choose two verses, but I want you to see this. Acts chapter 12, Peter is put in jail. He's going to have to face the courts again. His life, or I should say the death of his life, is threatening. It's looming over his head. And we see in verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Here, Peter's life is being threatened. I'm not pointing out all the guards and everything that's around him. I'm pointing out this. Peter's sleeping. Peter's sleeping. He's resting in the care of his Father. He's resting in the care of his Savior that he saw his Savior doing himself on this boat in the midst of this storm. Peter trusts his Savior because he's not looking at his circumstances, he's looking at him. One commentator, J.C. Ryle, says this, in the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. So here's Jesus drawing his disciples' attention to himself. And when it comes to trusting in Jesus, He wants them to understand that it's not the strength of their faith, but the object of their faith that matters. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith that matters. Children, I want you to imagine this for a moment. You're walking, and you walk too close to the edge of a cliff, and all of a sudden you lose your balance and you begin to fall. And as you're falling off of this cliff, and you could plummet to your very death, sticking out of the side of the cliff is a branch. And though you don't know it, that branch is strong enough to hold you. All you have to do is reach out and grab it. And so you grab. Now here's the question. How much faith do you have in the branch in order for the branch to save you? Just grab it. That's all you can do. You have to have enough faith to grab. You don't have to know how strong the branch is, because the branch isn't saving you based on your confidence in the branch. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you, but the one who's able to save you that saves you. You see the significance of that. Jesus is telling these disciples, look at me. He's not rebuking them for the strength of their faith, but the fact that they weren't looking at him. And the one who is able and willing to save you is the one whom you are to fear. Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Isn't it interesting? You know, this text is teaching us something about fear. That the way to be delivered from your fears is through fear. It's through fear of the Lord. What does Jesus do in his rebuke? He imposes honor or value. He imposes reverence. That's the word for fear, is reverence. One pastor says it this way, faith is carrying a deeply rooted fear of God so that you have courage and hope in the circumstance that used to make you afraid. Faith is carrying a deeply rooted fear of God so that you have hope in the circumstance that used to make you afraid. The supernatural truth and grace of Jesus is more alarming than the destructive force of all natural disasters. The supernatural grace of Jesus is more terrifying than nature. And the respect and reverence of Jesus, the fear of Jesus, and all of his power, and all of his glory, and all of his dominion, and all of his majesty. The fear of Jesus should overwhelm us and should overwhelm all other fears in our life. We witnessed a baptism today. Did you see the storm that Thomas went through? Did you see him enter into the storm? Because those waters of baptism are two things. They become one of two things for us. Either they become the floods of the wrath of God that will overwhelm us for all eternity because of our rebellion and sin against him, or they become a fountain of life in which we are changed and renewed and cleansed and loved by the true and living God. Thomas needs to be delivered from the flood of sin and misery by the one who has the power over the floods. Thomas needs to look in faith to the one who entered into the flood of God's wrath in order to keep us from being swallowed up by that same flood. This is what you need. This is what you need today. That baptism was not just for Thomas. It was a sign to you to look to Jesus Christ. We read earlier Jonah. And I want you to appreciate that Mark is deliberately using parallel language with Jonah's account in this account with Jesus. We see that there are boats. We see that there is a storm. Both of them go through a storm. Both of them, interestingly, are asleep. Both of them are woken up by sailors or those with them. Both of them are challenged with the question, "We're going to die, don't you care?" And think about what was said to Jonah. "Get up, what are you doing? Pray to your God. Don't you care that we're dying? Maybe he'll be merciful to us." Both of them experience a group of people in a boat that are more terrified after the storm than before the storm. And there's one difference. Jonah's response to the question, "What shall we do?" is this: "Throw me in the water, because if I perish, you will live. If I die, you will survive." And so they toss him in this raging flood, and they live. And Jesus, well, maybe Jesus is actually telling us the same exact thing. Here, he's showing us his power and his demonstration over the flood. But if we continue in this Gospel of Mark, we will see that ultimately he will be thrown into the most raging and powerful storm that there ever was or ever will be. The wrath of God. The just wrath of God. And why does Jesus enter into that storm? So you would live. He dies so that you would survive. And in so doing, he turns the floods into fountains of living waters. Not a violent storm, but a calm harbor. He does not abandon you in the greatest storm. Therefore, we can have confidence that he will not abandon you for any lesser storm in your life. When you see King Jesus, when you see this Jesus as King who willingly gives himself over to such power, you will not say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" If you will see this Jesus giving himself over for your safety and for your deliverance, you will say, "Look how much Jesus cared about this perishing world." Amen. Let us pray.